for the next 8 weeks at our evening services here in St. George's Tron, we're going to be looking together at the life of Nehemiah, God's clerk of works, in this book that bears his name in the Old Testament. Nehemiah introduces himself in the first verse of that first chapter by telling us his father's name, Hakaliah, telling us that he lived in Susa, and that it was the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Then in verse 11 he tells us he was the cupbearer to the king. That really tells us quite a lot about him, you know. He was a Jew, one of God's covenant people. He was living in the capital of the Persian Empire. It was the year 445 BC. And he was employed in the Persian civil service. But what on earth was a Jew doing, living there in Persia at that time? And to answer that, and really to set the scene for this whole series, we need to go back into Old Testament history. Now, if you know all this, you can switch off for a few minutes. But I guess most of us need to hear this again. Gone, long gone, were the days of King David, when the kingdom of Israel was established, when their enemies were defeated, and the land that had been promised to them from the days of Abraham was theirs. These days were gone. Gone, long gone, were the glory days of Solomon, when God's temple had been built in Jerusalem. In fact, after Solomon, there was nothing but steady decline. The kingdom had divided between southern Judah under Solomon's son, Rehoboam, and northern Israel under Jeroboam. One king after another led the people away from God and into the worship of the gods of the land. The Lord sent prophets, one after another, to remind them of their past, to urge them to return to the Lord. Elijah, who we were thinking about in this church just a few weeks ago, Elijah was one of them, one of the first. But the people paid little attention, if any. Just 200 years after Solomon's death, the larger northern kingdom of Israel fell to the Assyrians. People were taken off into captivity. You see, they had persistently refused to listen to the Lord's appeals through the prophets. And the time came when the Lord gave them up. In tiny Judah, the decline hadn't been so severe. Some of her kings had listened to the prophets and for a while turned back to the Lord. But then other kings had led them astray. But Judah was just a tiny little kingdom, not much threat to the rest of the world. And she managed to survive for another 130 years or so, until the new rising world power, Babylon, overthrew her and took her into exile. It must have seemed to any onlooker as if the Lord had written off his people forever. They'd been simply swallowed up by the superpowers of the day. But no, God had made promises to Abraham about making them into a great nation. And since God always keeps his promises, something must be going to happen. And it did, quite unexpectedly. Some 50 years after the fall of Jerusalem and Judah's exile to Babylon, the mighty Babylonian Empire fell to the Persians. And the new Persian king decreed that the Jews could return to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple. Now, Jeremiah had said that would happen, but nobody believed him. But it happens now. God, having taught his people a lesson, was giving them another opportunity. Well, a relatively small number, did return to Jerusalem. They found the going pretty hard, and it took them some 20 years just to rebuild the temple. Nothing like its former glory at that. Then some 60 years later, 458 BC, another group returned under a guy called Ezra. However, it seemed that many were quite content to stay in Babylon or the other cities of the Persian Empire. They settled down. Life wasn't too bad. Nehemiah's parents had probably been born in exile in Babylon, I guess. Nehemiah had probably been born in Susa, where he had this important job in the Persian civil service. He was cupbearer to the king. That means that he had to choose and taste the king's wine to make certain that it wasn't poisoned. Now, maybe that doesn't seem much of a job, but it meant that this man enjoyed the unreserved confidence of the king. He was a man who was absolutely trustworthy. Someone suggested that he might have been the king's first minister. I think that's taken a bit far, but it was certainly a very important job. We're not told why Nehemiah hadn't returned to Jerusalem some 20 years previously with Ezra. My guess is that he was too young, or he was in training already for this important appointment. So here's Nehemiah. He's in the royal palace. He has a good job. He's able to eat the king's food. He's safe and secure. And I guess most people had forgotten that he was a Jew. But Nehemiah hadn't forgotten. In verse 2, he tells us about a visit to the palace of one of his brothers, Hanani, and some other men who just returned from a visit to Judah. The interesting thing is what Nehemiah questioned them about. He didn't ask how the weather had been. That's what you'd have asked, isn't it? He didn't ask about the weather. He didn't ask about the harvest. He didn't ask about great Uncle Obadiah or Cousin Joshua. He asked about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. Now think about that. Here's a man who'd been born in exile. He'd never been to Jerusalem. He'd a very good job in the Persian palace. He'd every right to be settled in Susa. Couldn't he be a good witness for God there? But his overriding concern was for God's people and for God's city. Now, I have little doubt that he'd been taught from his earliest days, probably by his grandparents, who'd been carried off into exile, and then by his parents, taught about the Lord, the covenant God. This God who'd made promises to Abraham about those great days of David and Solomon, about those stories of Elijah confronting the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, about the way the nation had turned its back on God and how they'd been carried off into exile. He'd have been told how a remnant, had remained in Judah. He'd be told about those, maybe some of his relatives, who'd returned and helped to rebuild the city some 80 years before. The fact that Nehemiah asked about the Jewish remnant and about the city of Jerusalem showed that he was keenly interested. But it was more than just interest. When he was told that those who survived the exile and those who had returned were in great trouble and disgrace, and when he was told the walls of Jerusalem were broken down, its gates burned, Nehemiah was devastated. He sat down and wept. He mourned and he fasted. He didn't just say, oh, what a pity. Sorry about that. Sorry I asked. And get on with his work. No. He was genuinely interested. And when he heard the bad news, he was devastated by it. Now, why did he react like that, do you think? Was he just concerned about some distant relatives? About a city that he'd never seen? Was he being sentimental about his homeland? I don't think so for a minute. Rather, it was all about his God, you see. He saw these people in Judah as God's servants. Look at verse 10. God's servants whom God had redeemed by his great strength and his mighty hand. Here were God's people. The people God had taken for himself. The people God had redeemed and made his own. Now that's a reference, of course, to that great deliverance from slavery in Egypt. When under Moses, God had brought them out and forged them into his covenant people. And when Nehemiah hears that they're in great trouble and disgrace, no wonder he's upset. Here were God's own people, disgraced. What did that say about God? And Jerusalem wasn't just another city. It was the city of David. It was the place where the temple had been built, the place where God himself dwelt in the middle of his people. God's city. And when he hears the walls are broken down and the gates are burned, no wonder he's upset. What did that say about God? Nehemiah, it seems, had a genuine concern for God's honor, for God's glory. I wouldn't be at all surprised if Nehemiah knew that Psalm of David that we quoted at the beginning as our call to worship, Psalm 145, where David's meditating on the Lord's greatness. And he envisages one generation telling another of God's greatness. He says, they'll tell of your mighty acts. They'll speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty. They'll tell of the power of your awesome works. They'll celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. Well, it wasn't happening, was it? God was being robbed of his glory and his honor. And that bothered Nehemiah. It was like a burden, a heavy weight that was pressing down on him. Now, that wasn't something that suddenly struck him like the flu. It wasn't that he was suddenly moved when he heard that news from Judah. No, this was something that had been growing in Nehemiah for years. From childhood, I suggest, as he heard those stories about the covenant, about this God who made promises and kept them, the God his grandparents and parents worshipped, as he worshipped with them there in exile, and heard about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that great deliverance under Moses, the great days of David and Solomon, then the decline into exile. Nehemiah heard about the greatness of God and what he'd done to make that nation his own. And as he grew up, not only did these stories grip him, but he began to realize that this Jewish people were his people. He was one of them. And even more important, that this God was his God. He belonged to him. And there wasn't a day went by without Nehemiah thinking about this God, and about what he'd done for his people, and what he was one day going to do for his people. And he had a real concern for God's glory. That's, to me, the one distinctive thing about Nehemiah. He had a burden for God's glory. Now, most of us, if not all of us here in church tonight, are Christians. Many of us have had the tremendous privilege of being brought up in Christian homes, where we heard Bible stories from our mother's knees. Others of us came to faith in our student years. We've heard what the Lord has done to redeem us by His great strength and mighty hand, not in bringing us out of Egypt, but by sending His Son to die on a cross at Calvary. And we've been brought into the new covenant people of God. And we are God's servants, not only God's servants, God's sons and daughters. We're part of the worldwide church of Jesus Christ, the company of those who belong to this God. But I wonder how many of us are really gripped by these truths. How many of us think about them daily? A good indication, I suggest, is what we ask about when we're talking to our friends. Do we ask about the weather? Do we ask about mutual friends or family? Or like Nehemiah, do we ask about the Lord's people? How are they getting on in a particular place? About the state of the church in that country? And when we do ask those questions today, we get very similar answers to Nehemiah, don't we? God's people in so many places, not least in Scotland, are in trouble and disgrace. And the church, the people of God, is broken down. Numbers are declining. Zeal is gone. That distinctiveness is lacking. We're compromised in so many things. Well, what do we do when we hear that sort of report? Do we say, oh, that's too bad, sorry I asked, and get on with our jobs? Or are we deeply moved? Do we say, here are God's redeemed people for whom His Son died, and look at us? Does it move us to tears? How concerned are we for God's glory? Do we have anything of this burden that Nehemiah had? Nehemiah's burden for God's glory led to three things. And this is what we look at for the rest of our time. It led, first of all, to prayer. Not only did he weep and mourn and fast, he prayed. And we aren't told just that he prayed. We're given in verses 5 to 11 of chapter 1 an outline of Nehemiah's prayer. And what a prayer it is. Notice he begins by addressing God with his covenant name, O Lord, written out in capital letters in our Bibles. That's the covenant name for God. He's the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant of love with those who love Him and obey His commands. And then he asked the Lord to hear his prayer. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. Now he's an influential man. And he's content to be a servant, a slave of this great God. And notice this wasn't a one-off prayer. He's praying day and night. Then there's a frank confession of the people's sins. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commandments, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Having grasped something of the awesomeness of God, he's aware of the depth of people's sinfulness, his own sinfulness, and he confesses it to God. And then Notice he appeals to the covenant promise of restoration for the penitent. Look at verse 8. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I'll scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. He knew his Bible, you see. And he's saying, Lord, you've promised. Please keep it. And then he reminds the Lord that they are his servants, whom he's redeemed by his great strength and mighty hand. Notice what he's doing. Nehemiah is not demanding action from a reluctant God. Rather, he's reminding God of his promises, and he's pleading with him to act. And notice another thing in that prayer. He didn't just pray alone. It seems he gathered a few friends around him and prayed with them. I take that from verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants, who delight in revering your name. You see, it seems that Nehemiah had a group of godly friends and associates with whom he shared his concerns and who joined him in prayer. And what was their specific request? Well, it's there in verse 11. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. That's the king for whom Nehemiah worked. You see, as they prayed, it became clear that Nehemiah must do something about this news that he'd heard. He was the man for Jerusalem. Now, whether that came to Nehemiah out of his own desire for God to be exalted, and he tested that notion by asking his friends what they thought about it, or whether his friends first got the idea and passed it on to him as a thing they should pray for. Well, we don't know. All we know is that request came as part of the prayer that they were voicing together, and now Nehemiah was praying it personally, offering himself for the task of rebuilding the city, if God would open the door for him to leave Susa. Shared concern had led to a specific request. But notice this. Nehemiah and his friends hadn't just prayed for a few days. When Nehemiah heard the news at first, it was, verse 1, it was the month Kislev. Now that's November, December. When he spoke to the king, it was the month Nisan. March, April. So that's at least 3 months, probably nearer four. A third of a year. And for all that time, Nehemiah and then Nehemiah and his friends waited on God, pleaded with him. Then they began praying that God would act today. Notice that in that last verse. Nothing happened. Nothing, that is, of what they were hoping to see. Ah, but something was happening, wasn't it? God was testing their faith. And they were passing the test. See, what they prayed was, humanly speaking, impossible. How could the royal cupbearer be released from his duties? How could this key man with great responsibility, on duty every night at the palace, how could he be released? But they prayed. So Nehemiah's burden for the glory of God drove him to prayer, caused him to get a few trusted friends around him who also prayed, kept him praying for 4 months, brought him to the place where they were praying for the impossible to happen. Do we have a burden for God's glory? As we see those hundreds of people streaming past our church on a Saturday. The majority lost without Christ. As you students look around your lecture theatres, you see hundreds of young people with so much potential, but nothing substantial to live for. As we think about the state of the church in Scotland, God's covenant people disgraced. Are we moved at all? Oh, we're moved by the plight of refugees or famine victims, and rightly so. But are we ever moved by the state of the church, by the lostness of the lost? Such a burden will drive us to pray, individually, corporately, persistently. Prayer for the seemingly impossible. Secondly, Nehemiah's burden led to action. Some 4 months after receiving that news and starting to pray, Nehemiah was going about his work, taking the wine to the king, when the king noticed he was looking sad. And the king diagnosed it as sadness of heart and asked him about it. Now we need to realize that palace etiquette required all servants to look happy all the time in the king's presence. You know, as if the king's presence always produced total joy. Failure to do so was an insult to the crown and could be punished by death if the king so decided. See, that explains why Nehemiah says that he had not been sad in the king's presence before, and why he was very much afraid when the king spoke about it. Now, I don't think that Nehemiah decided to look sad that day. Do you? He almost certainly had a beard. And to put on a sad face when you have a beard is kind of difficult. I know it is. The king was right. This was sadness of heart. It was showing, you see, in eyes full of pain, in drawn features, in sunken cheeks, in a haggard look. Difficult to produce those things at will. Nehemiah had prayed for 4 months. He's now willing to be the answer to his own prayer. But he'd no idea how the question could be raised with the king. And then this day, when he was trying to be happy, the king saw in his face the sadness in his heart. And he questioned him. It's a fantastic answer to prayer, isn't it? He'd asked for the impossible, and it's happening. He hadn't dared mention to the king what was on his heart, but the king brought it up. And very politely, Nehemiah told the king what it was. The city of his fathers was in ruins. Its gates had been destroyed by fire. And that might have been all. You see, the king knew what was bothering him. But the king goes on. What is it you want? Well, there'd been no indication he wanted anything. But this was surely the moment that he'd been praying for. But notice before he answered the king, he prayed again. Then I prayed to the God of heaven and I asked the king. That was an arrow prayer. Recognition that God, he didn't go down on his knees and plead with the Lord in the king's presence. Lord, it's over to you. Just an upward glance. And politely again, Nehemiah suggests that the king sent him to Judah so that he could rebuild the walls. What would the king make of that? How long will your journey take, and when will you come back? He was agreeing to send him. I guess Nehemiah could hardly take it in. So he set the time, and showing that he'd already thought the whole thing through, He asked for letters to the various governors to ensure safe conduct, together with a letter to the keeper of the king's forest, so he'd be given all the timber he needed. It was an amazing answer to prayer. It was, in fact, a direct reversal of King Artaxerxes' own previous policy. In Ezra chapter 4, we read how just a few years previously, he'd been petitioned by the leaders of the city-states in Jerusalem to stop building Jerusalem's walls. And he'd agreed to it. Now, on the spur of the moment, he decides to make Nehemiah one of the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gives him authority to rebuild the walls. How much that was down to Nehemiah's consistent and reliable life over the previous years, we'll never know. But just think what it meant for Nehemiah. He had to leave home. He had to leave his job. He had to leave all that was known and familiar. And he had to head off for the unknown. He'd never been to Jerusalem. And I guess he'd never built many walls before. He was the cupbearer to the king. But God had got him to the place where he was willing. And now he must act. When you arrive in Jerusalem, there's no indication of any welcome. In fact, the only word is from men who would prove to be his enemies. They were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. Nehemiah must have felt very lonely. He wasted no time. 3 days after his arrival, he made a secret inspection of the city walls by night. He wanted a thorough appraisal of the situation and all that was needed to be done. No show, no press releases, no interviews. Just a quiet inspection of the walls. And can you imagine the sense of desolation in his heart as he saw the ruin of the walls? And he realized the magnitude of the task. In places the rubble was so much that his mount couldn't get through. All that he'd been told was true. He gathered the leaders together and he challenged them. You see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we'll no longer be in disgrace. He had a clear objective. He knew what had to be done. He told them how he came to be there and what the king had said to him. And the people responded. They recognized that God had spoken to Nehemiah. They recognized that against all the laws of human probability, Artaxerxes had opened the door for the work to begin. Let's start rebuilding, they said. Nehemiah's burden drove him to prayer, but it also spurred him into action. Costly, dangerous action. Action he'd never dreamt possible. And I need to warn you tonight, having a burden for God's glory today and being driven to prayer will spur you into action. You'll be called to give up that good job. You'll be called to go to that lonely situation, to that difficult task, to undreamed of adventures. This is still God's way, as some of us can testify. Nehemiah's burden drove him to prayer, spurred him into action, and thirdly, helped him resist opposition. We'll see more of this later. But it's beginning just as soon as they decided to rebuild. In verse 19, we read of Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem mocking and ridiculing them. What can you hope to achieve on your own? They accuse him of rebelling against the king. And it's not long before amused cynicism and contempt turn to active opposition and attack. But Nehemiah has the answer, doesn't he? the God of heaven will give us success. They might have said, aha, well, that remains to be seen. But they knew nothing of those 4 months in prayer, of God's amazing answer. I need to warn you again that having a burden for God's glory and being driven to prayer and spurred into action will undoubtedly mean that you will have to face opposition. It'll begin with amused cynicism and contempt. It might well lead to open attack. And it might well come from the least expected source. That person who's your best friend just now. Your parents. All we can do, like Nehemiah, is hold on to what God has already done. How was Nehemiah able to keep going? How was he able to make such massive changes and face this mounting opposition? How was he able to do it? Well, we're told twice in these verses in the second chapter, verse 8 and verse 18, he says, the gracious hand of my God was upon me. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? There's a child out in the busy street, cars flying past. How's he safe? He's safe because his dad's strong hand is on him. God's gracious hand is on me, says Nehemiah. God's got his arm round my shoulder. I'm safe. No one and nothing can harm me. And that's the same for us, you know. Don't we have the Holy Spirit living within us as Christians? We can do all the Lord calls us to do because He's with us. His gracious hand is on us. Well, the thing for us to think about tonight isn't so much whether the Lord is with us, because He is. Isn't what should we be doing for God? No, what we should be thinking about tonight is, do we have a burden for God's glory? That'll come when we get to know God better, when we're taken up with Him and all that He's done for us. And then, whatever He calls us to do, whatever He calls us to face, we'll be able to do it or face it because His gracious hand is on us. I'm looking forward to learning a bit more from Nehemiah, aren't you? Let's pray together. Father, thank You for this very practical story of a civil servant who became Your clerk of works. Lord, give us, each of us, a real concern for Your glory, a real desire to see our God honored in our city, in our classroom, in our office, in our church. Give us that burden, O God, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn is 732. 732. Lord, be my vision supreme in my heart. Bid every rival give way and depart. you my best thought in the day or the night, waking or sleeping, your presence, my light. 732.